Well, it's good to be with you all tonight. I was actually in Charlotte this morning and afternoon, spoke at a pastor or a conference on preaching, got through about 3 o'clock, and boom, got over here, and even had time, David, to take my wife out to dinner, but I didn't take her to McDonald's. I took her to Shuckers, and so my wife is, your wife would have liked to have joined us, but only because you'd have gotten a better meal. But anyway, I got over here because I wanted to be with you all tonight. You do encourage me and bless me. And I love this church family, and I appreciate your prayers for the school. We do finish up Friday with graduation, seminary in the morning, college in the afternoon. More than 3,000 students now attend Southeastern Seminary. We commissioned, counting their children, over 50 missionaries back in April. And next year's enrollment looks to be even stronger. Those that will be commissioning to go to the mission field next year and the next year, two of our largest groups ever. Sweet spirit on the campus. And so I know it's that way because brothers and sisters like you pray for us. And I really do appreciate that. So thank you so very much. The passage tonight can be one of the most practical and meaningful passages in all of the Bible for many of us, especially if you happen to be deeply introspective and you tend to be the person that looks deep within and analyzes every action, every thought, every emotion, and you happen to be perhaps hypercritical of yourself. On the other hand, there may be some others of us, like myself, that tend not to look very deeply in at all. And when we do, we don't like what we see. And sometimes what we don't like is things we ought not to like. And thank God His Spirit is greater than all and can point out to us the sins that are there and the sins that need to be confessed and the sins that His blood has already cleansed. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, which is a hinge verse. It actually concludes verses 11 through 18, and in a real sense, it begins verses 18 through 24. Gospel truths that will heal a hurting heart and cure a condemning conscience. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him, which, by the way, is the only place where your heart really matters, how God looks at your heart, not how you look at your heart and not how others who can't even really look at your heart think they can see your heart. No, the bottom line is all that matters in life is that you please the Lord. What does the Lord think about your heart? For whenever, verse 20, our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we, number one, are keeping His commandments, and number two, we do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. By the way, many have said there's the summary of the Bible right there in a single verse. What is it that God calls us to do in His Word? Believe in His Son, that He is indeed the Christ, and to keep His commandments. Verse 24, whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us. How, John? By the Spirit. First direct mention of the Holy Spirit in the Epistle of John. By this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. The human heart, and I do not talk about the physical organ, but the real you on the inside, is a tender, vulnerable, and complex component of every single human being. In other words, who we are on the inside, what I called a moment ago, the real you, really is a gracious gift from God, especially when it is functioning as God intended for it to function. What does our heart do? It helps us. It's an ethical barometer that helps us make moral choices, that helps us discern what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad. the real you on the inside, the heart, as used by the Bible, and as we use it in popular culture, speaks of that which expresses emotions and feelings. Furthermore, it is the real you on the inside that allows you to be self-reflective, to think about yourself. If you like, to look back in on yourself to see what you really are when no one is around and looking. Sometimes when we look inside, we like what we see. Other times when we look inside, we're wounded. And sometimes we're even crushed by the evidence that is staring us in the face. We are often told in our culture, trust your heart. But the Bible never says trust your heart. In fact, the Bible never says let your conscience be your guide either. Why? Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? And I didn't know this until I began this particular message, but the very next verse answers the question. The one who can understand the heart is God. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, I, Yahweh, examine the mind. I test the heart to give each according to his way. And I'm kind of wondering a little bit if perhaps John, in writing these words, at least had Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and verse 10 in the back of his mind as he's dealing with the heart, the conscience, the real you on the inside. And very much like Paul, he wants you to understand, you can't trust your heart. You can't really know your heart, but God can. And that's going to be at the very core of the argument that he is going to make for us this evening. You know, from a pastoral perspective, we should recognize there are a number of different reasons why someone may have what John calls a condemning heart, what the Holman Christian Standard calls a condemning conscience. James Boyce, who was a wonderful pastor for many years at the 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, said it this way, as only a pastor could, self-condemnation can be due to a number of factors. It can be a matter of disposition. Some people are just more introspective and melancholy than others. It may be a question of health. How a person feels inevitably affects how he thinks. By the way, when you're not feeling well, that's not a good time to make really important decisions. I often tell folks, things always look better at 10 o'clock in the morning than they do at 10 o'clock at night. When you're tired, fatigued, you're not feeling well, my friend Jimmy Draper, my hero in the ministry, says, when you're not feeling well, go take a nap, go on a vacation, get away, and do not make at that moment, unless there's a gun to your head, those life-altering, crucial, important decisions. I think he's absolutely correct. So how a person feels inevitably affects how he thinks. It may be due to specific sin. It may be due to circumstances. So he says your disposition, your health, sin, circumstances can indeed affect the way you look at yourself. But whatever the cause, Boyce says the problem is a real one, and it is quite widespread. So how does a believer deal with such doubt? Well, John was a pastor too. And so John recognizes that those who have believed in Jesus as the Christ, verse 23, could still suffer from a hurting heart, from a condemning conscience. He also knew that there were some basic gospel truths, all grounded in the good news of the gospel, that could provide healing, that indeed could give the exact cure that we need. And so what we're going to see in this passage tonight are five things that John gives us in terms of some basic biblical knowledge of what God has done in Jesus, what God is doing now in the lives of those who have trusted him, so that we can indeed cure a condemning conscience and we can bring healing to a hurting heart. So we're going to walk through these five things very quickly. Number one. Love for others reassures our hearts that we belong to God. As I mentioned a moment ago, verse 18 is a hinge verse that looks both back to verses 11 through 17, but also it looks forward to verses 19 through 24. Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth, by this we shall know. And this is one of the few times in my judgment that phrase, by this we shall know, looks backwards and not forward. Almost every time in 1 John, when he says, by this we shall know, he's looking ahead to what follows. But in this case, I think he's looking back and says, we will know that we're of the truth. How, John? If we're loving in deed and also loving in truth. And so love in deed and truth, he says, is an avenue of assurance for our hearts before him, before God, that we are actually living in, walking in, believing the truth. To say it this way, assurance then will spring forth in the heart, in the conscience, when we are demonstrating genuine and authentic love for others. When we love others as we have been loved by Jesus, it will assure our hearts that we are indeed a child of God. We will have confidence in his presence, that we are his children, that he is our God. And so loving others as God in Christ has loved us strengthens our hearts and is an avenue of assurance that we indeed belong to him, as John says, that we have come to know, verse 19, that we are of the truth. Now, here's the problem. Saying it is easier than doing it. If we're honest this evening, we all know that some people are impossible to like. Okay? I'm so glad the Bible never commands us to like people, because there are some people in this world I don't like. I don't like the way they look. I don't like the way they talk. I don't like the way they act. I don't like them. Now, you're all more spiritual than me, so I like everybody. And you're a liar, too, because nobody likes everybody, okay? I don't think any of you in this room like Osama bin Laden. I don't think you like Saddam Hussein. I hope you don't like Adolf Hitler or Benito Mussolini. I don't like any of those guys. But by God's amazing grace, I can have love for people that I don't like. But even then, loving people is not always easy, because at the heart of loving people is serving people. And at the heart of serving people is humility, especially when we serve others like we've been served by Jesus. Now, it's very interesting. Richard Foster points out that sometimes our love can be public, can be noble, it can be newsworthy. But other times our loving others is very private. It can be actually humbling and humiliating. And we can love someone as we've been loved by Christ, and nobody in the whole wide world knows but you, that person, and God. Here's how Richard Foster said it in his classic book, Celebration of Discipline. In some ways, we would prefer to hear Jesus' call to deny father and mother, houses and land for the sake of the gospel, than his word to wash feet. Radical self-denial gives the feel of adventure. But in service, we must experience, and I love the way he says it, the many little deaths. What a great way of saying it. In service, we must experience the many little deaths of going beyond ourselves. Service banishes us to the mundane, to the ordinary, to the trivial. And so, yes, love requires service. Service involves humility, and loving others in humble service, John says, gives us assurance that we belong to Jesus. This is the kind of seed, when planted deep in our hearts, will flourish in terms of assurance that we indeed belong to him. So love for others assures our hearts that we belong to God. Secondly, God is the perfect judge, and he sees everything. Let me read verse 20 and then we'll comment on it. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Now, this is a tricky verse. It's a difficult verse. In fact, the commentaries are all over the place, and even though I wrote a commentary on 1 John, I go back and forth as to what is the precise, detailed meaning of this text. The big meaning is clear. The basic thrust is not difficult for us to grasp, and that is this. We may experience a condemning heart. We may experience a guilty conscience, something the great and omnipotent God does not want us to have. All right, so that's the basic truth. That everyone agrees on. God doesn't want us to experience a guilty conscience, a condemning heart, and of course, he knows everything, and so since he knows exactly what the situation is, he would like how we think and feel to line up with how he sees things as well. But here's the problem now, and here's the question. Is my having a condemning heart a good thing because I've done some things that are worthy of being condemned, or is it a bad thing because I'm over-scrupulous? In other words, I do have that type A personality on steroids, and so I'm always analyzing everything. I'm always checking out everything. I can't simply believe that I might do something for a good reason. I even question the good things I do when I think I'm doing them for a good reason. And I've met people like that. They drive me nuts. They drive me crazy because they're always brooding. They're always worrying. They're always wondering. And so is it that this condemning heart is a good thing because you're doing some things that are worthy of condemnation? That is in terms of God bringing it to you in conviction. Don't think condemnation going to hell. Condemnation in the sense of conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. Or is it a bad thing? To say it this way, does my heart condemn me justly for which the God of the gospel delivers me, or does it condemn me unjustly for which the God of the gospel delivers me? And by the way, both of those things are true. Both of those things are taught elsewhere in the Bible. The issue is, what is John getting at here? Well, let's get at it. We'll give it our best shot. John addresses directly the condemning heart four times in verses 19, 20, and 21. In verse 20, he does so in the context of God's omniscience, that he knows everything. In verse 21, he does so in the context of prayer and how it is that when we don't have a condemning heart, we can be assured that God is hearing and going to answer our prayers. Now, I want to recommend a book to you tonight. J.D. Greer, pastor of Summit Church in Durham, has written an excellent book entitled Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart, How to Know for Sure You Are Saved. Now, the book itself is not a rant against praying what we commonly call the sinner's prayer. He's not opposed to that. What he is opposed to is something that he said he has done hundreds of times and something I personally did dozens of times. And that was at a particular point in time in my life when I was struggling with a condemning heart and a lack of assurance, I asked Jesus to come in my heart and save me over and over and over and over and over and over and over, at least several dozen times. And I suspect there's some of you in this room that have done exactly the same thing. And so what his book is about is what 1 John 3:19 through 24 is about. How is it that I can be sure that I am saved? How can it be that I don't have this condemning heart? Well, the Bible makes it clear that it is possible to be saved and be assured, but it also points out that it's also possible to be saved and to have doubts. Now, what we've seen in 1 John is this. Over and over and over, he has given us a threefold test that we can apply in terms of the avenues of assurance. You've got them there in your notes. Belief. Do I really believe rightly about Jesus? I know I put the phrase enough in there. I'm not sure I need to keep that word there. Because what do you mean believe enough? What I mean by that is believe rightly. So I've struck a line through my word enough, and you do what you want to, but do I rightly believe about Jesus? Do I believe the gospel? Secondly, obedience. Am I really obeying God as I ought? Obeying him perfectly? No. Obeying him, though, consistently? Yes. Love. Is my love for others, both God and human beings, is my love for others what it should be? Now, if you have any type of spiritual inclination at all, you understand what the issue is. Sometimes I doubt. I mean, have you ever just stopped and said to yourself, and again, maybe you're just more spiritual than me, is there really a God? I mean, really? I've never seen him. And I've never had a vision. He's never talked to me. The resurrection. I mean, was the tomb really, really empty? I mean, really? I am going to die. Is there really an afterlife? Or turn out the lights? Party's over. I mean, is there really a heaven? Is there really a hell? I mean, I've asked those questions. I think most people, if they would be honest, have to acknowledge, yeah, from time to time, such questions have popped into my mind. But it gets worse. Sometimes I do disobey. I mean, that's just absolutely clear. Sometimes I know exactly what God's Word says, and I choose to do something contrary to it, and so do you. Sometimes I hate. Oh, I know the Bible says I'm not supposed to hate, and I don't think there's anyone, as I recall it right now, that I have a consistent attitude or disposition toward, but sometimes people do think, well, it just makes me mad. It ticks me off. It angers me. I think I probably do cross the line from righteous indignation into the world of sinful hate. Now, if indeed Jesus is my Savior, and if indeed the Holy Spirit lives inside of me, it is going to bother me. I can't hate people and be content in that. I can't disobey God's commands and be content in that. And so there, my condemning heart is actually a good thing. And by the way, those who don't know Christ don't tend to bother with those kind of questions. They don't care. So if you are wondering about, am I obeying God as I ought? If you wonder about, am I loving others as I should? If you're struggling with some of these kinds of questions, understand that in a kind of ironic sense, those likewise are avenues of assurance. But when our hearts hurt and our consciences condemn us, what do? He tells you there in verse 20, God is greater than our heart. So what do I do when I have this condemning conscience or this hurting heart? Do I look to my heart or do I look to God? That's a no-brainer, isn't it? I look to God. I look to God. I look to Christ. I look to the gospel that I have believed because, verse 20, He is greater than our hearts. He is greater than our conscience, and He knows everything. Now, how is it that God applies the healing balm of His Word in such situations? Now, I've given you a couple of ideas there to think about. First, when we do not love in action and truth, verse 18, God, who is greater than our hearts and knows all things, He deals with us. He deals with us. Sometimes our heart rightly condemns us. It blames us. It judges us for not loving others in a real, true, and genuine sense. And so God in grace and mercy can help us overcome and even conquer this condemning heart that is justly condemning us. As one man said, he will motivate us to just say no to a hard heart, just to say no to an unloving heart. After all, He sees everything, and so He knows what's going on. In fact, He knows our heart better than we know it ourselves. And so when God sees this taking place, He will inspire us, He will encourage us, He will challenge us to do what? He will challenge us to get over ourselves, to get past ourselves, and to love others just like He has loved us in Jesus, back up there, chapter 3 and verse 16. But there's another side. Our heart, our conscience can be too lenient in its verdict, yes, but also it can be too severe. It can be so heavy and condemning that we can hardly function. That's what happened to me. I was converted as a 10-year-old boy. But when I was about 20, I got my life right with the Lord, had a radical turnaround, in many ways more radically transformative than my conversion. Mission trip, God calls me in the ministry. 3 months later, I'm in Bible college studying to prepare for the ministry. A year earlier than that, I had a filthy, vile mouth. I had an absolutely deplorable, depraved thought life. I had no interest in the things of God. And 1 year later, I am moving 850 miles to go to a Bible college. And all of a sudden, boy, the devil jumped on me and the condemning conscience was his avenue. And I began to doubt my salvation. And I began to look at my life and say, you know, you have lived such a deplorable, sinful life. There's no way that you're even a Christian, much less that God would call you to be a pastor, to be a minister. And so I began to look deep within, and I could not find assurance. And finally, I sat down and talked with someone who, guess what they did? They took me back to the gospel. They took me back to the gospel. And basically, he asked me a very simple question. He said, you think God's a liar, don't you? And which actually angered me. And I said, what did you say? And he said, you believe that God's a liar, don't you? And I said, no, I don't think God is a liar, and I'm actually offended that you would say that. He said, well, no, actually you do think God's a liar. Because the Bible says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He said, now, do you believe that or you don't? And I had an aha moment. I was like, wow, you know what? That's true. Either I believe God's word or I don't. And if God says this, I believe it, he'll do it. And so I settled at the age of 20 the issue of assurance of salvation. I'm 56 now, so you can do the math. In 36 years, I have not doubted my salvation even one time, because God is greater than all. He knows all. In fact, he's the perfect judge. And as the result of being the perfect judge, none of my failures or my successes escape his notice. Furthermore, taking me back to the gospel, I now know that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And as one man said, now I live in that world of difference between conscience, which I cannot trust, and omniscience, which I can trust. My God knows, my God sees, my God sees me loving others as he has loved us, and when I do, even if it's not perfect, it provides acceptance in his presence. Furthermore, remembering who we are in Christ will bring assurance as we stand before the perfect judge, who, by the way, also happens to be your perfect heavenly Father. And so what basically I think John would tell us this evening is, be honest. Speak to God and say something like this: I don't know myself sometimes why I do what I do or don't do. I'm that way. I'm sure you are, by the way. Just as an aside, when my middle son Paul was in middle school, I don't know what provoked him. Actually, I do, I think. It's called sin. But one day he decided he wanted to find out what would happen if you stuck a paper clip. Have any of y'all ever called them gym clips? Let me see your hand if you've ever called paper clips gym clips. A couple of you that are right with the Lord. What's wrong with you people? Paper clips were made by the gym clip company. That's where it came. Anyway, so he took a paper clip and he stuck it in a light socket. Oh, yeah, it was a, oh no. It sparked fire and it knocked out all the breakers. So he got suspended for a day. And his mother, who received the phone call, called me and said, I'm not going to go get him. You go get him. He's your son. I love that. He's your son. It's her son, too. He's your son. You go get him. So I go to the principal's office, and of course, Paul is thinking that mama's going to show up. So I walk in, and he looks at me, and he goes, I thought mama was coming. I said, well, you've been wrong twice today, so let's go. So we got in the car, and I do what I often did as a parent. And if you don't do this, you missed out on some real fun. I said nothing. I didn't wail on him. I didn't chew on him. I didn't say anything for 15 minutes. And you know, on the inside, the boy was dying. I mean, melting down, dying, heart rate off the scale, pulse off the scale. And so finally I said, Paul, what possessed you to stick a paper clip in a light socket? And with tears beginning to pop off on his face, he says, I don't know. I don't know. And you know what? I think he's telling the truth. He just, you know, hole, paperclip, doop. And I said, well, do you think maybe you're just curious about what might happen? I don't know. Maybe, I don't know. I said, well, did you see what happened? Think you need to ever have that experiment again? And then this is what's really funny. Again, this is what good parents do. I said, well, there's got to be repercussions for this. I mean, this is just not something we can take a pass on. So what do you think I should do to you? Isn't that the meanest thing you can do as a parent? You put it on them. I said, what do you think I should do to you? And he said, well, not let me watch TV for a month. Good night. That's excessive for a TV addict right here. I mean, that's like over the top. And so I said, well, you know, we could do that. I could also make you go home and study for 2 hours in your room and clean out the garage. What do you think about that? I like that. So you see, he had an overly condemned, I mean, let's face it, a paperclip in a light socket is not equal to a month without watching TV. You say, I think it is. Well, you're too mean. I'm glad that you got a sweet Heavenly Father, and you better be glad you got one too. So anyway, I saw right there someone that was over condemning in terms of his heart. So sometimes just say to God, you know, Lord, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know why I do some of the dumb stuff that I do. Paul said that, didn't he, in Romans 7? And I don't know why I do some of the things. And so what do? You just commit the judgment to him. I've given you two verses. Let me read them very quickly. Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. David says, I'm going to give it to the Lord. I'm going to give it to the Lord. Paul says exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Three of my favorite verses. Listen, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In other words, he basically says, I don't really give a rip what any of you think about me. I don't care. I do not even judge myself. Wow. Then what do you do, Paul? Well, just speaking honest here, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but that doesn't acquit me. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. By the way, if it's now hidden in darkness, guess what? You can't get to it. It is not accessible to you. He will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and he will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive the commendation from God. Bottom line, the Bible says, you look to the omnipotent, omniscient, everywhere present God, and you commit judgment to him because he is the perfect judge who sees everything. But never forget the fact that he is looking upon you, not as a sinner, but as his child, made right and just and holy through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Number three, be confident God answers our prayers. Verse 21 and verse 22. There's a beautiful and natural flow to John's argument in these verses. Let me lay it out. Loving others as we have been loved by Jesus assures us that we are in the truth, even when we don't love perfectly. God then says, trust me, not your heart, because your heart is not infallible. Your heart is not always correct. Now, having settled that and given you confidence before God, verse 20, you can also be confident of something else. That is, when you pray, that God will hear and God will answer your prayers. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence, literally boldness before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments, number one, and we do what pleases him, number two. Paul uses the word beloved, agapetoi, from the word agape, here again in verse 1 and verse 7 of chapter 4, but here in chapter 3 and verse 21. It's a term of compassion. It's a term of love and concern for those struggling with this hurting heart and this condemning conscience. And so he wants to provide some additional words of encouragement. And so what he says is basically this. When we trust the judgment of our conscience to our great God, who is omniscient about everything, our confidence, now this is the crucial statement, you ought to mark it if you're a note taker, our confidence shifts. It moves away from our experience and feelings, and now we relocate it in God's Word and what He says about us. So I can either trust my experience and my feelings that go up and down like riding a roller coaster, or I can put my confidence in God's Word and what He says, which is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, what has God told us in His Word? He tells me there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 31 through 34. Seeing then who I am in Christ, I have confidence. I have boldness. And as Westcott said, it is the boldness with which the Son appears before the Father, and not that which the accused appears before the judge. In other words, the judge that I appear for is actually my daddy, and in this context, that he is my daddy trumps that he is my judge, because the judgment for my sin has already been poured out on his son at the cross. Thus, this confidence before God resulting from a clear conscience in Christ provides a motivation, number one, and assurance, number two, as I approach God the Father in prayer. Thus, my requests in prayer flow from a heart and life, one, that delights in keeping God's commandments, and two, does what pleases Him. And don't miss this. These provide the crucial theological context for the promise. In other words, God's not a genie that's under some obligation to answer anything and everything you ask Him for. He's not a sugar daddy who simply wants to give you whatever you ask for whenever you ask for it. No, the key to undergirding all of this is the fact that, one, you're in the process, you're in the habit of keeping His commandments, and secondly, you do what pleases Him. Well, when you're doing that, your prayers are going to line up with His will. And by the way, aren't you glad that God has not answered every prayer that you've ever voiced to Him? I'm just curious. I really am. I'd like a show of hands if you got the guts. How many of you, if God had answered every prayer you've ever asked, would be married to somebody else tonight? Let me see your hand. Well, there's a number of us. Yeah, I would have, because I was such an idiot in high school. There's this little thing come along, and she's pretty, and she smells good. And I'm like, yeah, oh, God, I want to marry her. And then I want to marry that one. In fact, I'd been married about 15 times, I think, by now. If God had answered all those prayers, praise God. He didn't answer my prayer. He answered my mother's prayer. So what do you mean by that? Oh, my mother hated all the girls I dated but one. Well, that's not fair. My mother's never hated anybody. My mother did not find herself fond of all the girls that I dated but one. And yes, I am married to that one. So God answered her prayers, not mine. Praise God that He answers the prayers of our mothers. Well, anyway, so the key here is delighting in His commandments and doing what pleases Him. Furthermore, as we'll see later in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, He makes it clear that it is praying according to His will. Charles Spurgeon had a wonderful statement to be made about this, but I'm going to pass over that, and for time's sake, you can look at it if you want to online at the notes when they appear there. But just know this, a believer with, number one, a clear conscience, number two, confident access to the Father, and number three, an obedient life that pleases Christ, such a person can be assuredly assured. I like that phrase. I coined it. Assuredly assured that God will hear and answer their prayers, both for their good and also for His glory, because we are trusting children coming to a loving, perfect Heavenly Father who knows all of our flaws, all of our sins, all of our weaknesses, and He still loves us anyway. Fourth truth, believe in Jesus as the Son of God and love one another. This verse is quietly Trinitarian, and also it is a grand and glorious summary of the Bible, as I mentioned a moment ago. It's interesting how John packages verse 23. Fundamentally, there is one comprehensive commandment expressed in two parts. Notice it. This is His commandment, singular. That, number one, we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that's a mouthful. And secondly, that we love one another just as He has commanded us. So first, there must be an explicit belief in the Son, Jesus Christ. Here's the doctrinal test again. And second, there must be an active love for one another. There is the moral test again. I in your notes, broke down in detail that first phrase of this commandment. God's commandment, believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Interestingly, this is the first of at least nine. In fact, I need to check, because if you add up what I've got there in your notes, it's more than nine. So I need to go back and check that out. But this is the first of a large number of occurrences of the word believe in 1 John. By the way, the word believe in his gospel occurs 98 times. It is the gospel of belief. Well, now he addresses it in his letter as he moves into the final section. Of course, the word means to trust. It means to rely upon. It doesn't just simply mean intellectual assent like I believe the lights are on. It's not what the Bible's talking about. It means trusting a person, believing in the reliability of a person. Name, believe upon the name, conveys the person and work of Christ and all that he is and all that he has accomplished. Son emphasizes his eternal deity and unique relationship to the Father. Jesus is his human name, equivalent to the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh saves or Yahweh is salvation. And of course, Christ means anointed one. It is the idea of the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And so if you put all that together in a summary statement, here's what you would have. To believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, is to place your trust, your faith in him and only him and all that he is. The divine Son, the incarnate deity, the sinless human, the perfect atonement for our sin, the messianic Savior. You trust all of him, not some of him, not part of him, not even most of him. You trust the biblical Christ, or you trust in no Christ at all, would say the Apostle John. Second part of the commandment, we love one another just as he has commanded us. Of course, we know by now that this commandment appears repeatedly throughout the Bible. Its most significant occurrence, I think, is in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, when on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus washed the feet of the disciple, and then he said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." By the way, he will say the same thing again in chapter 15, verse 12, and again in chapter 15 and verse 17. Warren Wiersbe, who for many years was pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, summarizes it so well. Faith toward God and love towards man sum up a Christian's obligation. Christianity is faith which worketh by love. And John Piper adds, the one all-embracing commandment of this letter is that we believe and that we love. These are the foundations of our assurance because these are the evidence of God's work. They are the testimony of his Spirit, which leads us to our last observation tonight. Abide in God and know that God abides in you by the gift of his Spirit. John addresses our keeping the commandments of God for the fourth time now in verses 22 through 24. And look at how he says it in verse 24. Whoever keeps as a habit of life his commandments is abiding in God, and God is abiding in him. By this we know that he abides in us. How? Look forward. By the Spirit whom he has given us. So having the Spirit and obeying his commandments serve as bookends that help us understand that we are abiding in him and he is also abiding in us. I don't remember which one, but one of the commentators I read said, take verse 24 and work backwards and paraphrase it, and it might help clarify precisely what John is saying. So here we go. By the Holy Spirit, whom God has given us as a grace gift, we know that God abides in us and we abide in God. And the one who abides in God keeps continually as a habit of his new life in Christ God's commandments. And that's basically a summary in reverse order of verse 24. So John's point is keeping God's commandments and abiding in God always go together. Having the Spirit of God and abiding in God always go together. Now, this I think you'll find interesting. The word abide or abiding occurs almost 120 times in the New Testament, 65 times plus in the writings of John alone. And by the way, verse 24 is also something of a hinge verse because it's setting us up for what we will see next in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. You say, what do you mean? John clearly wants us to understand that the Spirit, the true Spirit, who stands in radical contrast to the false spirits of the Antichrist, chapter 4, 1 through 6, comes as a gift, not an obligation. He is given to us as a grace gift. He's not something we can earn or merit.
Furthermore, the phrase given to us looks to the past, the moment of our conversion, the moment that we believed the gospel. And the moment we believed the gospel, we received the Spirit. Now, verse 24, as I alluded to a moment ago, is the first direct mention of the Holy Spirit in 1 John. Of course, He is the third person of the triune God. He is God in every way that the Son is God, and He is God in every way the Father is God, and He is essential to God abiding in us and our abiding in Him. Indeed, He is crucial to helping us discern false spirits, chapter 4, 1 through 6, those spirits that do not confess that Jesus is the Christ. And so John Stott says it so absolutely beautifully, and we'll close with this. The Spirit, whose presence is the test of Christ living in us, manifests Himself objectively in our life and conduct. It is He who inspires us to confess Jesus as the Christ come in the flesh, as John immediately proceeds to show in chapter 4, but also looking back to chapter 2, verse 20 and 27. It is also He who empowers us to live righteously and to love our brothers and sisters. So, if we would set our hearts at rest when they accuse and condemn us, we must look for evidence of the Spirit's working, and particularly whether He is enabling us to believe in Christ, to obey God's commands, and to love our brothers. For the condition of Christ dwelling in us and of our dwelling in Him is this comprehensive obedience, and the evidence of the indwelling is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So bottom line, this Father longs for you and me to have a healthy heart, a clear conscience. We can recall who you are through Him in Christ and by the Spirit. Love others as you have been loved by Him. Obey His commandments and please Him out of gospel gratitude for who He is and what He has done. And indeed, these are truths that will save us, and these are truths which will heal a hurting heart as well. Let me pray for us.